this group came before Jesus here at the Sermon on the Mount with all of that. And Jesus' words stripped the human achievement group bare at that mountainside. Because he said, sorry, my kingdom is for the pure in heart. My kingdom is for those who are perfect like my Father in heaven is perfect. It blew their minds. And beloved, nothing's changed. If Jesus would allow me to enter church after church this Sunday, all over this city, all over this county, all over this state, and say those words, it would be just as offending and offensive and mind-blowing to this generation as it was to that. All the cults teach relative righteousness. Jehovah's Witness, Mormon, all these cults teach relative righteousness. Now, I want you to understand that since they knew this, and they did, they knew this, they just didn't know it. Do you know what I mean? Have you ever known something but you didn't know it? I mean, you know it intellectually, but you can't apply it to anything in your life, so you really don't know it. Well, what do you mean they knew it? Listen to Psalms 51:6. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. You see, what Jesus is doing, what he comes along and does, is he's teaching them. Jesus is not teaching something new here. That's what I want you to understand. It was in the Old Testament, just stated differently. What Jesus is doing is he's correcting what their religion had deteriorated into. That's what he was doing. Oh, you know this. You'll remember later in the same sermon. He says things like, you have heard, it was said before, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, anyone that even looks after a woman and lusts after her has committed adultery within her heart. Don't think he was overthrowing the Old Testament law when he said it. You think he meant this? You heard in the old days you couldn't commit adultery. But I say it's okay to physically do it just so you don't think about it while you're doing it. Good grief, he didn't mean that. When he said, you have heard, but I say, he is never overthrowing the you have heard. You have heard it was said of old, you shall not commit murder. But I say unto you, anyone that even anger has wrath and anger in his heart has committed murder in his heart. Surely you don't think he's saying there, now you heard that if you committed murder, you were in danger of hell fire. But now it's okay to actually physically do it just so you don't have any anger in your heart toward the guy while you do it. Surely you don't think that. And yet, I hear so many people say, well, Jesus changed the law when he gave the Sermon on the Mount and said, you heard what I said. Think. It can't mean that. Right? Right. Moreover, he said, any man that teaches you otherwise, mark him. Pay no attention to him. He will receive very little in the kingdom. You hear what I'm trying to tell you, brothers? And so, Jesus comes and he shoots down the legalists and the Pharisees who were only looking on the outside. Listen to these verses. Let me read them to you quickly. Again, see, these people had these verses in their Bible. They knew what Jesus was teaching, but they didn't know it. Again, Psalm 51:6, behold, God, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, not just externally. I go to church every Sunday. I sing in the choir. Listen. I can't tell you the number of choir girls that Shirley and I have ministered to that were fornicating over the years. Sing beautifully. God gave them a beautiful voice. Psalm 24:3, who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? Good questions. He that has clean hands and he that has a pure heart. Psalm 24:3, do you see what I'm saying? Jesus actually comes along here and takes the 24th Psalm and condenses it, crunches it, and says, in case it was stretched out too far for you in the Old Testament, let me rephrase. Let me compress and squoze it. That's North Mississippi. Squoze it. Compress it into its absolute refined components. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And it's obvious, see, when you say that, that anyone else, see, they shall see God. No one else was mentioned. You don't even have to know Greek to see it's an exclusive statement. Do you see what I'm saying? You don't need Greek. Just pay attention to what you're reading. Call on God to reveal it to you. And so, how about Isaiah 16:7? Listen to this. But the Lord said unto Samuel, the Lord sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance. But the Lord, see, man looks on the outright. Right? Isn't he spiritual? Isn't she? So many of you, you can look at the man from the glass cathedral and think he's a brother and not know that that wicked man is a wolf. He does not give the gospel of Jesus. You can listen to this man for months and never find out how to be born again, since he doesn't believe it's necessary anyway. Of course he doesn't give it. And some of you are even offended right now that I would even tell you that. But a shepherd cares about the sheep. This man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord. I love that, the word but. Boy, you know, the contrast. But the Lord looketh on the heart. The heart. See, what we're saying is, what we're getting a grip on is, you can seem to be very spiritual on the outside, but the heart, as we learned last week, isn't necessarily clean or pure before God at all. Not at all. Two different things. So Jesus burst their little bubble, even though they already knew about this. Now, I've gone far enough now that I probably better talk about what we mean by pure in heart. But some of you are shaking in your boots, and I guess I ought to relieve the anxiety. Now, a good cult would leave it on you. Before I do, let me just say this to all of you, because some of you may not be back. For various reasons. And the truth is, Randy, all of us may not be back. That's always exciting. Let me just say this to all of us here real quickly. Something that seems to stand out to me . The Beatitudes are in an order. Jesus chose that order. He was led of the Holy Spirit to teach in that order. The obvious is, as I've taught you before, that poor in spirit is the very basis of all of it. Until we're willing to admit that we're spiritually bankrupt, can't do anything about our debts, and need someone to do something about it for us. So we humble ourselves to that point. None of the other Beatitudes need to be brought up, because we're not ready for them. But there's a connection in the Beatitudes. The first four really are pretty much between man's relationship as he sees himself relating to God and himself. The second four really are manifestations of the first four. And there is a relationship. In other words, what we're saying is, poor in spirit is connected to merciful. And what I'm trying to say to you there is, until you become poor in spirit, until I become poor in spirit, we're just not going to extend any mercy to anybody. You have to become poor in spirit before you even consider, want to extend mercy to someone else. I want mercy for me until I get poor in spirit. Until I get poor in spirit, I don't even think about others. Merciful to others. There's a connection. Mourn, those that mourn. It's only until you can really mourn over your sins that God can ever do a work in us enough to bring us to being pure in spirit, in heart. Oops, I'm off. No wonder that didn't make sense to me either. Yeah, it did. Meek. Hunger, that's the one they want. Hunger and thirst for the big ark. That's the fourth one. Okay. Merciful to others. Meekness. So God has done a work in us, bringing power under control of the owner, of the master. You'll find us argumentative, fighters, brawlers. And you won't see peacemakers until you see someone that's been dealt with about in the area of meekness. And the last one is the most obvious. It says, those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Then he says in the eighth one, blessed are those who are persecuted for the big R, righteousness' sake. That's exactly right. There's no way out of it, beloved. When God does a work in us through these first four to where we really hunger and thirst for righteousness, by and by, someone's going to persecute you about that one. Because righteousness, see, I have been teaching you tonight what righteousness really demands. 100%. And you'll be persecuted for that message. You'll never be persecuted for a 55-45 message. Your pluses outweigh your minuses. All the religions in the world teach relative righteousness. Only Christianity is different in that aspect. Now then, I want to talk to you very quickly about what we mean by purity. Pure. Definition's not much to it. Most of you already know it. The Greek word is katharos. That's the noun from the verb katharizo. And we get our English word catharsis. Where's my doctor? Catharsis from it. And it simply means to cleanse from filth, from iniquity. It means to be set free from sin. See, that's the bondage. People all over town think they're doing their own thing tonight, but they're in bondage. They're in bondage to sin. Can't quit. Proof is all of us were like that once. Some of us maybe still are. You know, you're not free when you can't quit. Whatever it is, it's got you, and you can't stop it. You're a slave to it. There's five kinds. One is, I don't know a term to give it, so I just call it God's degree of purity. The Creator Himself is pure. And nothing else in the universe is even on a comparison to it. One of the closer things would be what we might call created purity. Namely, the angels and man before he fell. Adam did not have a sin nature. He was pure. The angels were pure. I might add, both of them experienced that they could fall. There's another kind of purity I should mention, and I guess I could call it glorified purity. What we mean by that is, when we get our glorified bodies, when we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, that Jesus will at that time have, on the way up, He will have totally transformed our minds, our souls, so that the sin nature isn't even there anymore. In other words, that's going to be great freedom, because then we won't long to sin. Sin won't even seem attractive. See, sin wasn't attractive to Jesus. You could tempt Jesus to sin. But since he didn't have a sin nature, he didn't long to participate in it. Now, I had a sin nature, but for years and years and years, you could tempt me to take a drink of alcohol, and I wouldn't take it because I once put one swallow in my mouth and spit it out. It burned. I didn't like it. And you could tempt me and offer it to me over and over again, but I didn't want it. Gosh, for 50 cents in those days, I could get a chocolate milkshake. I mean, why should I bother spending tons of money to cultivate a taste for something I really didn't like? And there was another thing. In my arrogance, I always wanted to be in control. In control. I didn't want anything to inhibit that. In other words, it wasn't from a wonderful moral standpoint. It was, I didn't like the taste. It was expensive. Honey, I wanted you to drink it. I wanted you to get where you were out of control. I wanted to remember the next day. I would tell you about it afterwards. And I would tell you I was better than I was. Isn't that the game? Isn't that the game? And so, the exciting thing is that when we are caught up to meet him in the air, we won't struggle with sin anymore. We won't have a disposition that's inclined to want it, to like it. You can tempt, but it will be revolting to us. Now, you know, it's not so hard to resist something that's really revolting to you. The problem is, most sin to us in the condition of our sanctification today is it looks pretty exciting a lot of the time. And so it really becomes a struggle until we grow more and more in that particular area of our life. But I'm pleased to tell you that the struggle you're feeling tonight over being pure in heart and being perfect, even as God is perfect, is going to come to an end. Or you won't be perfect even as God is perfect in the ultimate sense of that, because there is a chasm between the creature and the Creator. But as the Scripture says in Thessalonians, so we shall ever be with our Lord, i.e., we won't fall again. Now, there's another type of purity that the Bible talks about. And really, it runs it into another word that we call righteousness. It's what we call imputed purity. How do you like it? Imputed purity. Romans chapter 3, and especially Romans chapter 4, verse 22 through 25, talks about God imputing to our account things we don't have. The word imputation is a banker's term. It means to lay to someone's account. In other words, and I heard a testimony that this very thing happened this last week. You have an account that's either closed or void of funds. There's nothing in it. And you're desperate for money. And lo and behold, you get a statement from your bank that says you've got $700 in the account. So you call the bank because you're sure it's a mistake. But the bank assures you that they don't make mistakes. Kind of like my draft board once. I went down to tell them that they told me I was active reserve and I'd been medically discharged from the active reserve. And I told them, you don't understand. The reserve knows that I'm not in the reserve. I am not in the Marine Corps reserve. I've been discharged. If you don't change that, you will never draft me because you think I'm in the reserve. The reserve will never call me because they know doggone well I don't belong in the reserve. And I will never serve my country more than the 88 days active duty I served. And this little woman looked at me and she said, you didn't hear me the first time. I said, we don't make mistakes. And I turned around and walked out and never heard another word. and never served another day in the military. For some of you, you think I was crazy to go down, but in my day, you did the patriotic thing. I did. She told me she was Jesus. Made no mistakes. But you see, that's the point. Someone has laid something into our bank account that we didn't put there. And the scripture says that when we got saved, we had no righteousness. And yet, that was the problem. We were already feeling miserable about not having any righteousness. Well, we did a few righteous deeds, but the motives were always wrong. I was sweet to you, but that's because I wanted something from you. I wanted your car, your money, your girlfriend. How about that one? And we can talk about others. In other words, the motive wasn't good. Now, God, see, when we accept, you say, well, what do you mean, Floyd? Well, what I'm trying to talk to you about is a fantastic exchange. A fantastic exchange. At the cross, Jesus took all of mankind's accumulative sins, the things we've done by thought or deed or wanted to do in rebellion against God, and all of our sin natures, and put them on Christ. Don't you understand? That's one of the reasons why they stripped him when he went to the cross. He had to be stripped to receive our robe of sin, our garment of sin, so that we could have his mantle, his garment of righteousness placed on us. And Jesus took that and he paid that debt and then imputed to all who would trust him the big R, righteousness. The big P, purity. It's an imputed purity. It's been laid to my account and I haven't done a jolly thing to earn it. All I did was say, yes, Jesus, I trust you. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. What I'm trying to tell you, beloved, is when we did that, when we trusted Jesus, when we received him for our own, God, at that time, then makes us pure. Not in the ultimate sense, like he is, but he lays it into our account. You're righteous. You're pure. Then, and I think you all understand that. Let me just say this to you. Oh, I've been waiting for this. You'll recall, when I nod, that means that's a command. You recall. The sacrifice system, so meticulously spelled out and laid out for us in the book of Leviticus. One of those sacrifices was the burnt offering. Now hear me carefully. The burnt offering was a voluntary offering. You never had to do it. There were two offerings you had to offer if you were going to walk with God. You didn't have to offer them if you wanted to live a lie and never have the peace of God, never be able to go to bed with that peace of knowing your sins were atoned for. You had to offer the sin offering, and you had to offer the guilt offering. Those two. If I didn't, you could walk by the tabernacle and notice I never offered those and think, Brother Floyd must not be sinning. Oh, what a saint. And he does look like it, too. I mean, externally, this. Oh, look at that beautiful robe he's wearing. You know, it's white garment and all that. He looks pure. And he never offers up any animals on his behalf. Sinless. Well, see, I could live that lie and be that kind of hypocrite, but the problem is when I went to bed at night, I had no peace of heart and peace of mind. My conscience bugged the blazes out of me. The Holy Spirit worked me over, if he was in there at all. And so, if I were going to have the peace of God, I had to do what you layman slobs had to do. I had to drag my little animal down to that altar. And right there in public in front of all you guys. There you are, walking right past the tabernacle door. And the door was open all the time, the outside door. Right by, and you could see the altar. And there is Brother Floyd with a knife. And it flashes. And the lamb dies. And you look, you stick your head in looking for some sinner that I was killing this animal on behalf of, and there's nobody there but me. And now you know. You know the truth. Brother Floyd is a sinner too. That's a lot better than trying to pretend that I'm not while sitting on the throne room. Listen to me. The burnt offering was wonderful because you didn't have to do it. And the burnt offering was that offering that represented total consecration to God. God, I give you me. It's a marriage. Take me. I'm yours. No holds barred. You never offered the burnt offering unless you felt you could trust him. In the burnt offering, several things were unique. It was the only offering that they took the animal and cutting into all his individual pieces and laid them out on the altar in a little orderly fashion where I could see the liver and the heart, all the major organs, all the pieces. In the burnt offering, the animal was skinned, and the priest that helped you got to keep it and wear it. The burnt offering was totally consumed. He was saying, here, my God, I give you all of me. I hold nothing back. And as those pieces lay on the altar, as they lay on the altar, what he was teaching are things that we read in Scripture. Listen to it. You sang it tonight. Oh, Lord, you have searched me and know me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. All my insides are laid out before you. Look at it all. Now, Jesus, you understand, was the burnt offering. You see what I mean? They offered up burnt offerings. Search me. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. Whew. You see why the burnt offering had to be voluntary. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And then you can hear David, and you lead me in the way,
yes,
everlasting. Because once you take that good a look at me,
that's right,
you're going to have to lead me, because I'll be so wiped out I won't be able to get up off this altar.
Yes.
That was Psalms 139. It's the same idea that we see in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that many of you know. For the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Do you see all your little parts? Here I am, God. See, we may as well be that open with God, because he can see it anyway. But see, that's what the burnt offering said. Lord, I'm not afraid of this kind of relationship with you. I desire it strong.
Yes.
That's what it was teaching. That's what it was saying. Now, the burnt offering was different in another way. Now, I want you to hear this. It's precious.